And thank you to Richard for always blessing us with the reading. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good, good, good. We're going to have our prayer time for our kids and our youth, and what more appropriate time to do it than after just being led in worship by some of the children up here this morning. And so, Brad, thank you for including them in that. And I do have to joke, I was joking with Brad. I was like, can I get one of these for the sermons from now on? My old school teleprompter up front. Let's pray for what's happening beneath us right now. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that we have this opportunity to gather together. God, we thank you that we can just be not only responsible for helping teach the children and the youth your ways, Lord, but God, that we can experience the joy of being led and worshiped by them too, Lord. So God, I thank you for the voices, the beautiful voices that rang out up here this morning, Lord. God, we thank you for the beautiful voices we hear ringing out beneath us all through our worship time, Lord, as the kids are engaged in Sunday school, engaged in learning, engaged in experiencing your truths and your love, and engaged in kind of getting a taste of community with one another, Lord, as they figure out what it looks like to relate with each other, Lord. God, I pray for everything happening beneath us right now, Lord, with all of those who are leading. God, I pray that you would give patience and love, Lord, that the way they interact with the young people, Lord, would just be a beautiful picture of you and of your love, God. And Lord, for all of the ones down there learning right now, God, I just pray you would open up their minds, you would open up their hearts, Lord, to receive your word, to receive your truth, to experience your love, God. Lord, that they would be changed by it, Lord, even in these moments, God. Thank you for the wonderful, wonderful blessing you have to be the mentors for this generation, Lord. God, may we never ever make light of that, Lord. God, we thank you, we love you, and as one we say unto you, amen. So go ahead, if you're not already there, we're in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, we're taking a little detour over these few weeks leading to Easter from our study that we've been doing in the book of Colossians. Last week we began in Mark. We looked at great famous story in Mark chapter 2. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, at the end of Mark chapter 8, verse 31, through the first verse of chapter 9 as we're turning there. But I'm going to start off a little bit differently this week. We're not going to have our normal weekly warm-up quiz. Hopefully your brains are already warmed up enough. This, I know, a gasp, right? This morning we're going to have something I like to call story time with Sam. All right, so get out your hot cocoa, put on your fuzzy slippers, and it's time for a little story from Sam here. And you'll see, hopefully, how it relates. So I may or may not have mentioned before to you, I know some of you know this, that Camille and I used to really enjoy running marathons and ultra marathons. All right, I know right now I don't really look like that, but I'm getting back there. I'm trying to get back there. Ultra marathons are those that are beyond the marathon distance. It's like where 26.2 miles is just not enough for you, so you want to do a little bit more, okay? And it's something that we got into many years ago. And over the years, we've run many 50Ks, which are 31-milers. We've done lots of 50-milers. But in the ultra world, the big challenge is the 100-miler, all right? Trying to cover 100-mile distance in a certain amount of time. And many years ago, I ran in what's called the Old Dominion 100, which is a trail run that happens, that goes through the heart and the heights of the Shenandoah Valley over in the western part of our state. And the story starts, that I want to share with you, it starts at the 75-mile mark, which sounds crazy in itself. But the story starts at the 75-mile mark. But the race had begun at 4 a.m. that morning, and it was now about 9:30 p.m. that night, and I was at the 75-mile mark of this race run, slog through the woods, whatever you want to call it, and was at an aid station getting ready to leave. And aid stations, if you've never done like a race of any sort of length, these are like these oases. They're these points where they have stuff to drink, and they have food, and they have comfy chairs to sit in, and you kind of refuel
school and get yourself ready to get to the next aid station along the journey. And for this section, Camille was going to be joining me because the next 11 miles was this super difficult, technical, middle of the night where you could easily wander off the side of a cliff and fall about 1,000 feet if you weren't careful to stick to the path. You should hear what some of Camille's aspirations still are, talking about order wonderful. But trail running in its core is quite simple. You find the path, you put one foot in front of the other, and you make sure you look for the markers that are along the way so that you will stay on that path. But Camille and I began this section that was basically 3 miles uphill, and we quickly realized we had a big problem. The flashlight I had, the flashlight she had stopped working, like almost immediately stopped working. And then the next problem became quickly evident because I was exhausted at this point, and I was in lots of pain, and she would be leading the way, and all of a sudden she would be in pitch black darkness because the light I had just decided to sit down on a rock and instantly fall asleep, and the light just kind of went down with my head, so she'd have to keep grabbing me. All right, let's keep moving here. So after about 5 miles, we came to another one of those oases. I don't know what's the plural of oasis. We came to another oasis. There was comfy chairs, there was warm soup, there was a campfire going. It was like the new heavens and the new earth had arrived, and we were ready to stay and just be done. But we got up and we kept moving along the path. Now, at one point, the path led through this stream, a rather large stream. And as with many sections of this trail, the only way you knew you were on the path was by looking for these green glow sticks, which were hanging in the trees. So you'd find one, and then you'd look for the next one. And for weeks and months, literally, we had dreams about these green glow sticks hanging in the air, like these apparitions just calling out to us. Now, we finally made it to the 86-mile point of the race, where Camille had to leave because you couldn't have a pacer beyond that point. But that was it. I was done. My journey was over. The path had come to an end. My leg, I had a real serious injury I developed that couldn't take any more. Now, I want to share a little something with you, a little footnote to this. I have attempted 3 100-mile races and have failed at every single one of them. I made it to like 86, 66, and like 70-something. Camille has attempted 2 100-milers and finished both of them. Take that for what it's worth, all right? Yes, yes, I will give that to her. She's tougher than I. That's why she has the babies. And now, the memory of that night is having this path laid out, of having a guide, of not always following that guide, and of having many distractions along the way that would call you to just stop the journey along the path. And this morning, I have the idea of a path in mind that I want us to think about. A path that we are all called to follow. Last week we began this journey to the cross and the empty tomb in the book of Mark. And as I said, our big topic in the book of Mark is identity. What is your identity? We saw last week how the identity of Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. The only one who can truly meet our need in every way. This morning, we're going to begin to consider what it means for us to identify with Jesus and the impact that has on our lives. And our big idea for today is this. When you choose to identify yourself with Jesus, you identify with His path. When you choose to identify with Jesus, you identify with His path. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank You for this time we have this morning. I pray that as we look into Your Word and we think about it, God, Lord, that it won't be about my words, it won't be about my cleverness, it won't be about anything, Lord, but it's just simply about what You're saying to us, Lord. So God, I just again pray, trusting in Your promise, Lord, that Your word is going out now and it will do its work, the work You have intended for it to do, Lord. Whatever each one of us in this room needs to hear this morning, may we hear it, Lord. Even if it has nothing to do with my sermon, may we hear what we need to hear from You. God, open our hearts, open our minds, open our just self in that way. We kind of cling on to, we kind of just cling on to things, Lord. God, help us to let go, to open our hands to you this morning, to receive from you whatever it is you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Our first truth this morning is this: God's plan is always the best plan. Look at verses 31 through 33 of chapter 8. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." If you were here last week, you remember back to the end of the sermon last week, what had occurred prior to this teaching that Jesus is giving here. He had asked his disciples that all-important question of, who do you say I am? Not who other people say I am. Who do you say I am? And it's the question we must all wrestle with, and consequently, it's the most important question we could ever ask another human being on this planet. Who do you say Jesus is? When Jesus put this question to the disciples, Peter had that beautiful response of the truth that he had been given, where he says, "You are the Christ." This was synonymous with Peter declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who they were waiting for, the one who had been promised in all of the prophets in the Old Testament, the one sent by God to care for his people. Now, Peter was right in his answer, but he was real off in the implications of what that meant, that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus took this correct confession of faith, and he used it to plainly begin to unfold what was going to be happening in the time ahead with them. He said that the Son of Man must suffer, and he said that the Son of Man must be rejected and must be killed and must rise again. And we can't miss that word "must." It is a hugely important, critical word right here. The Greek word means needs to happen, is necessary to happen, is inevitable in the nature of things. This path was necessary, and Jesus was totally committed to it. He wasn't bound simply by the will of men, even though to the outside world it would seem that way eventually. His fate was seemingly to be decided by those who made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. But Jesus wasn't bound by their desires. He was bound by the will of God to carry out his great rescue plan. I love the words of author Max Lucado speaking of this plan. He says, "No, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't begin in Nazareth. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before, as the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the garden. Jesus was leaving for Calvary." It was the path that had to be followed to reconcile the world because of what happened in the garden and continues to happen to this day. We have all sinned, and sin separates us from a right relationship with God. But God loves us so much that his ultimate desire is reconciliation, to fix that gap that we put between him and us because of our sin. His holiness demands that sin must have consequences. And on our own merit, we cannot begin to take care of that gap of the consequences that are due to our sin. But God sends his Son Jesus to take the consequences our sin deserves. He lived the perfect life, died, and rose again from the dead so that we might be in relationship. We can experience true life because of what Jesus did, because he walked this path of the great rescue plan. And it's what bound Jesus. It's what made his path necessary. 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, this truth was made clear by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, you've heard this before. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is the path that Jesus walked. Now, hearing this truth of the suffering expressed by Jesus, Peter rebukes Jesus. Now, that word rebuked is the same word that's used when Jesus rebuked the demons. All right? This was, I think it was done out of love, but it was still forceful. And Peter's like, Jesus, what are you talking about? This is nonsense that you're talking about here. This could not possibly be the path that lay ahead of Jesus. And Peter, as Peter often did, is voicing this on behalf of all of the disciples. Now, this is where we see that misconception that many had in that day of the function of the promised Messiah. The Jewish people were living under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. And much of the messianic thought was the hope to be delivered from that oppressive rule. It was a very short-sighted understanding of the deliverance that the Messiah came to give. They, in their mind, the Messiah was to come and rule and establish a new golden age for Israel in the here and now. And rejection, suffering, and death, it did not line up with that expectation. But Jesus quickly and powerfully corrected this. He addressed the whole group. Notice that. He turned to the disciples, not just Peter, because they're all thinking it. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Which, like, if we really think about that, like, that sounds really strong. That's a really strong thing to say to somebody. But the truth is that anything that would take Jesus, anything that would be a roadblock, anything that would be like, exit here, Jesus, off of the path that you're supposed to be walking on, was exactly what Satan wanted. That was Satan's desire. Years earlier, Satan had attempted the same thing in attempting to get Jesus off of his path, right when Jesus' ministry started there in the wilderness. But Jesus would have none of it then, and he would have none of it now with Peter. God's plan for the redemption of the world involved the suffering of Jesus. Sometimes suffering is part of the plan. Now, that's uncomfortable for us to hear. Sometimes suffering is part of the plan. And I would never attempt to take this specific suffering and match it to this exact outcome that God hopes it can have. I would never attempt to try to put those two together. But we can see, and we've experienced in our own lives, how God can use the suffering we experience, and how he can use the suffering that we see others experience to, just as a few examples, draw us closer to him, to pour out his comfort on us so we can be better comforters of others when they are suffering, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to help us understand that this world is broken, but it is not the final outcome. And there will be a time when all things are made new. But whatever it may be, there are many times in life where we simply do not and cannot grasp the full understanding of why things are happening. And it's in those moments that I believe, and that I encourage people in those moments, to not focus on the why is this happening, but to focus and to cling like a life preserver onto the core truths that you know to be true. Number one, God has a plan. Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Number two, God knows best. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Number three, his plans are ultimately for our good. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And by the way, we love to quote that Jeremiah verse, for I know the plans I have for you, but consider the context of when that promise was made. It was written to the exiles living in captivity. In the midst of their suffering, God told them, the plans I have for you are good. They are for you to have a future and a hope. And they were having to hear that and understand that and grasp onto it in the middle of their suffering. And we need to do the same today. They came to understand that God was still at work. And today he is still at work, even when we don't fully see it, even when we don't fully grasp it, and we can't fully understand it. Now, this passage also leads me to another point of application here, and it's this. Do you ever sacrifice the great for simply the good? Do you ever sacrifice the great for simply the good? Things probably seemed pretty good to the disciples. Okay, now overall, there were some bumps and run-ins with the Pharisees along the way. But consider this. They had been witness to countless miracles being done, to scores of crowds flocking to Jesus. They were walking this path with him. The deliverer had come, all right? Things are going well. I mean, consider these guys are like sitting in fishing boats not too long before, and now they're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and they are being used to heal others and to drive out demons. They're like, wow, this is great. All right? It's more than we could have hoped for or imagined. Don't start talking about suffering and dying while there's still so much to be done. We still have so much to accomplish here. But the good ministry was nothing when compared to the great sacrifice to come that would deliver all of mankind from the power of sin. Don't let the comfort of the good keep you from a step of faith that God is calling you to. Don't let that be, but things are good now. But God says, I got so much more. Take that step of faith. I got so much more for you to do and so much more to show you. Be careful of the roadblocks of worldly wisdom on the path. Don't turn away from the opportunities God places in your path to show his love and to speak his truth, simply because by the wisdom of the world, it doesn't make sense to make that choice in that moment. It doesn't make sense to pray with someone you just met on the street corner. It doesn't make sense to help that person with some food because everybody else in town knows that person is scamming everybody. It doesn't make sense to do that. Who cares? What does the Holy Spirit tell you makes sense in that moment? Not what the world tells you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. When somebody says, why do you do those things? Because I follow somebody whose thoughts are not my thoughts and whose ways are not my ways. And it doesn't always make sense to me. But that's the path that I choose to follow. Be careful about becoming complacent in your journey down the path. It's real easy to rest on our previous Jesus moments, our previous experiences of the Lord's goodness in our life. Peter was probably feeling pretty good about being affirmed by Jesus when Jesus was like, that's right, you got it. I know God gave it to you, but you still got it. You got the confession right. And Peter's like, yes, I'm feeling good about myself. But that quickly turned to being chastised by the Lord for the way he rebuked him and not understanding. It is not just about a previous experience you had with Jesus. It's not about being baptized umpteen years ago. It's not about the fact that, I grew up in church, so everything must be good, right? Or how many times I've heard things like that said? Well, my grandmother's a Christian. Okay, great. What about you? All right? It's not about that experience you had. It's about what's happening right now. Where are you at this moment? Are you walking with Jesus right now? Realizing there will be bumps along the way, but are you walking with Jesus right now? Are you trusting totally that what He did on the cross is what makes it possible for you to have a right relationship with God, not what you do on your own merit? Are you seeking God fully with your whole being? Are you making forward progress on the path? Or like I did those many years ago, have you sat down on a rock and fallen asleep? Forward progress, the path that Jesus calls us to. Our second truth this morning is this. The path of the disciple is one of humble obedience. Look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now Jesus didn't simply speak this truth just to the disciples, but to the whole crowd that was following him. It wasn't simply for the super Christians, but it was for everyone that would be in his midst, and it's for us today. And he again speaks plainly. To follow Jesus entails denying yourself and taking up the cross. So what does it mean to deny yourself? The heart of denial is a right understanding that it is not about me. It is all about Him. A few years ago, a young lady I know got a very simple tattoo on her wrist. It was two arrows, one pointing in one direction and another pointing in the other direction. And she got it as a way to constantly remind herself of a great Bible verse, John 3:30, where John the Baptist says, speaking of Jesus, "He must become greater and I must become less." Hence the idea of these arrows going in different directions. The problem with her tattoo is that the arrows were supposed to follow the flow of the verse, and she had them the wrong way. So instead it was saying, "I must become greater and he must become less." And she was mortified when she realized that. I mean, nobody else would ever know this, but she was like, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe that's how it ended up being." But the thought I had as she was telling me about this is there's many people, even those who claim to be Christians, who that's the way they live their lives. "Well, I must become greater. It's all about me. Yeah, I've got some time for Jesus, but it's all about me." We can slip into that mode of living even as we try to follow Jesus fully. "I can handle this problem. I don't need any help. I don't want to trouble anybody else." Even in that, it's still about you. "I don't want to trouble anybody else. I am so talented. I am so wise. I am so strong. I am so fill in the blank that I succeeded at fill in the blank." It's continuing to be about us. Denying self is not about seeing yourself as like, "I'm unworthy, I'm not good enough." God takes that kind of talk, and He's spoken very plainly about that. "You are wonderfully made. You are my wonderful work. I love you beyond measure." Denying self is not about having that sort of attitude. Denying self, simply put, is about who we seek to draw the attention to. Where do we seek to shine the spotlight in life? Our desire is all about using the gifts and the talents, the personality, these great things that make us who we are, that have been given to us by the Lord, to use those to highlight Him. To use those to shine people and point people in His direction. We are to make a big deal about Him. And so many people struggle with purpose. Why am I here? What's it all about? What am I supposed to do with my life? And the truth is, God, with His wisdom, gives us specific roles to follow in our life. The very simple answer of purpose is, and I've said it before, is this: we are here to glorify God. I mean, that's what it boils down to. We're here to glorify God. Isaiah 43, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who was called by my name, who I created for my glory." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." But sometimes we struggle with this. That's it? I'm supposed to make a big deal about God? But what about but what about? That's it. Make a big deal about God. But think about it. What greater purpose can we have than to shine the light on the one who has given us everything? What greater calling can we have than to help somebody else come into relationship with God? I mean, we can't give another person anything greater than that. We can give away billions of dollars, and that's still not greater than helping somebody know just how much Jesus loves them. Of course, the beautiful bonus is that as we glorify God, we can't help but draw closer to Him. And as we draw closer to Him, we experience the blessings and the fullness more and more that He wants to give us, that He wants to bestow upon us. As we deny self, Jesus also says that we are to take up the cross. Now this would have spoken very loudly to those hearing this message. The Israelites were familiar with crucifixion. It was a Roman form of execution that they had probably witnessed many times. The image of cross bearing was the image of a death march. The beam of the cross being carried to their place of execution, just as Jesus Himself would do in the time ahead. Jesus spoke very plainly to those who would choose to follow Him. His path was one of suffering and death. And as His disciples, their path could also include that same fate. Now, it proved all too true for the disciples, the group of 12, not counting Judas, who took his own life. 10 of the 11 remaining disciples died for their faith, according to church tradition. The readers of the Gospel of Mark, reading this, I think, take up your cross, they would have very much understood this idea of suffering and death, because Mark wrote specifically to the church located in Rome. And that church was undergoing tremendous persecution when this was written to them. The emperor Nero had ordered a portion of Rome to be burned because he basically wanted to rebuild it. And then he needed a scapegoat to put it on. So he blamed it on the Christians. And then he started executing and persecuting Christians because of that. Today we know Christians in this world continue to suffer. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the question is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Would we deny ourselves? Would we take up the cross if it meant death? If it meant imprisonment? If it meant being kind of put out by your family and shunned, which happens to Christians all across the world today? Would we take up our cross and identify with Jesus if it meant suffering of scoffing from our peers who see our worldview as naive and in some instances they accuse it of being hateful? Would you take up your cross and identify with Jesus if it cost you something very practical like a promotion because you were just seen as being just too Christian? All right? And nobody would ever say that, but you know sometimes it's thought. Jesus is clear that we are to count the cost when we choose to follow Him. One scholar properly sums up this reality of denying self and taking up the cross when he writes this: Jesus stipulated that those who wish to follow Him must be prepared to shift the center of gravity in their lives from a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. Are we reckless? I don't know. Am I reckless? I don't know. But it's a real good thing for us to think about and to challenge ourselves. We are called to a radical way of life, which is witnessed in our daily choices to make seemingly small decisions that we do all throughout the day to live under a higher authority. And that's what really hit me this week. You know, it's like when we say to somebody, oh, I would die for you. I would die for you. You know, we say to our wife or our child, you know, I would die for you. And Jesus is asking the question, but will you live for me? Will you live for me? And it's not the big decisions in life, but it's the small things that we make all throughout the day. And what kind of testimony, what kind of witness are those adding up to be? It's the choice to tell the truth when just a little white lie might make things easier in this situation. It's the choice to forgive or to ask for forgiveness when you just don't feel like it. However it manifests, it's all about the greater goal of drawing nearer to Jesus and of showing Jesus to the world, where every choice we make paints the right picture of who He truly is. Final thought this morning. We all must choose either the path that leads to death or the path that leads to life. Look at verses 35 through verse 1 of chapter 9. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now these verses carry kind of one overall meaning expressed in various nuances. God has given us the gift of free will and the gift of making choices that actually matter. Our choices actually matter. We all choose, even in not choosing, we are still making a choice what path we are going to follow in life. Is it the path that puts us in the seat of authority, or is it the path of humble obedience following Jesus? The most basic meaning of saving life versus losing life here is the very literal sense. Will you save your life temporarily when faced with persecution by denying your faith? Or will you accept whatever the world throws at you, says about you, does to you, and stay committed to following the Lord? Now, I believe the more applicable meaning for our culture today is, will you choose to save your life in the selfish way of putting yourself in the driver's seat and following the accepted culture of our time that says, do what you want. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And let's don't bother each other about it, and we'll all be okay. Or will you make your life about loving God and sharing that message with others? Will you gain the whole world, relationships, fame, popularity, respect, money, lifestyle, and find that at the end of the day, those things can never truly bring peace? It can never fill that God-shaped hole that we all have in each one of us. Will you offer your list of good deeds and the I was better than the other guy when you stand before the Lord and try to cosmically tip the scales in your favor? Are you ashamed of Jesus, the life He calls you to? Do you care how others label you or what they think of you? Are you adulterous in your love, claiming to love God, but living a life that does not support it? Y'all have heard me tell this story before, many, many years ago, when I told somebody, oh sure, I'm a Christian, I just don't live like it. And that made sense to me at that time. It's not about what you think, it's about what you do. Is your love for Jesus like the words God spoke to Israel in Hosea chapter 6? What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. The bottom line is this. When we make the path of our life a choice to follow the ways of the world instead of following Jesus, we face eternal consequences for it, which Jesus refers to as He talks about His eventual return to the earth. That choice causes us to remain separate from God from all of eternity. And when we talk about heaven and hell, it's not about being in a place where there's fire and there's brimstone. It's about being separated from God. That's the true eternal consequences. And if you're separated from God, that means you're separated from all the things of God. That means separated from peace, separated from joy, separated from love, separated from hope. And that is the true sting of death, living forever apart from God. But when we follow Jesus, when we experience that right relationship with God that He makes possible, we experience life eternal in the presence of God, where we know joy everlasting. And as we've talked about over the last month, remember that eternity doesn't start then. Eternity starts now, when we come into relationship with Him. Jesus spoke of the life He came to bring, life eternal and life full and abundant right here, right now. And God wants us to experience that. The identity that God is calling us to is one that fully follows Him, where we will experience some suffering along the way. That's the main reason I had Richard read that other passage from Mark chapter 10, because I hope you noticed in that list where he's like, yeah, you're going to have these blessings and this blessing and this blessing and persecutions and this blessing and this blessing. See, he kind of slipped that one in there. He was pretty straightforward with them about it. But it's one where we, as we experience suffering, we will also experience blessing upon blessing. And it's we're called to this life which is truly a life of adventure. And that's what I really want. That's what I really try to get used to grasp. That God's not calling us to this, like, you know, go sit in the corner and play our harps kind of life. He's calling us to a life of adventure. Because as we connect with this task, we're led on this grand adventure that we don't know what's going to happen moment to moment. If we're open to it, we don't know what conversation we might get in this day. We don't know who we might stop to talk to. We don't know what the rest of our day is going to hold, because we have this plan, but then God says, oh, here's a better plan. And it's like, wow. And then you get to the end of it and you're like, wow, that just happened? I can't believe that just happened. Grand adventure that God is calling us to. Now, following the cautions Jesus gave, notice the final words of the passage where he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And there's various interpretations on this, but the most obvious explanation is in the verses immediately following it, which you can read for yourself this afternoon. But in the very next passage, Jesus takes three of the disciples to the mountaintop, where they experience his transfiguration. They see him radiating with a dazzling glow. And in those moments, they catch a glimpse, just a glimpse, of his true majesty, which will one day be revealed in full. And this partial unveiling was a promise to the disciples, was a promise to the readers of Mark who read this, that the suffering they are experiencing now is not how it will always be. Because one day Jesus will return in his full glory, and he will make all things new. It's sort of like they got a down payment right there. Wow, that's what it's going to be like? Okay, then I can make it through what's happening now. The passage speaks another point of application to me. Just as the disciples would have that glimpse of Jesus' majesty, we have the same opportunity today. And here's what I mean by this. As we identify with Jesus, as we identify with his path, we get to experience seeing and being a part of just a glimpse of the kingdom breaking out in our midst. And when God works in our life and we know he's there with us, we, in that moment, the kingdom is breaking out. When we are showing his love and speaking his truth to somebody else and it's connecting and you see it happening, in that moment, the kingdom is coming and it's breaking out. It's like ripping through this reality that we know now, and it's like, that's the kingdom. That's what we're a part of. That's what the grand adventure is all about. You're getting a taste of the great kingdom that will come in fullness. And my prayer for all of us is that we would experience every day glimpses more and more of that kingdom as God works in our lives and we allow him to work in our lives and we allow him to work through us to show others who he is. In conclusion, did anybody read, when you were growing up, those Choose Your Own Adventure books? Remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books? All right, they still have them today. If you're not familiar with them, basically you would read and then it would come to a fork in the road. Make this choice, turn to this page. Make this choice, turn to this page. And one of two things would happen. If you chose poorly, you would meet an untimely fate. You would be eaten by a dragon or fall into a bottomless pit, or all of a sudden you're in a volcano and there you die. Okay? And that's how a lot of the choices ended in the book. But if you chose wisely, you continued down the path until you made it to the very end of the book where, ta-da, you got the treasure, you saved the princess, you rode on the dragon, whatever. Choose your own adventure. That's kind of where we are now. Which path will you choose? Will it be the path of glorifying self, or will it be the path of glorifying Jesus, making much of Him? This is the life that Jesus calls us to. And His words spoken 2,000 years ago as He approached Jerusalem for what would be the final week of His earthly life before His crucifixion, He said these words. Luke 19, as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." Know today that identifying your life with Jesus, walking on the path that He has for you, is where you will find life. It's where you will find hope. It's where you will find joy. It's where you will find purpose. It's where you will find adventure. And it's truly where you will find peace. Pray with me, please. Father God, I thank You again for just the wonderful words of Your Scripture, Lord. I thank You so much that You didn't just leave us, God. That You started that great rescue plan, Lord, from the very beginning. And God, that You came and made it possible for us to be reconciled with You, Lord. God, if there's anybody in this room this morning, Lord, who is not at peace with You, may this be the day, Lord, that they know what will bring them peace, God. If anybody in this room, Lord, is walking a path that is not Your path, God. And Lord, maybe life seems to be going good. Maybe things are going great. You know, if things are working out. God, I pray that You would just reach deep down inside and help them understand, Lord, their need for You. That You love them beyond measure, God. And that You want relationship with them. God, for those here today, Lord, who, you know, we're walking the path, God, but we keep getting distracted, Lord. We keep sitting down. We keep turning around, Lord. Whatever it may be, God, just help us to refocus today on You. Knowing that You don't ask us to walk this path alone, but You walk with us hand in hand, and at times You carry us, Lord. So, God, thank You for the life You call us to, the life of adventure, the life of purpose. Lord, even as we experience suffering, God, may we connect with You in those moments and may we rely on You to get us through that suffering. And Lord, I do pray that we could see the good to come out of it, Lord. But even when we don't, God, may we stay true to You. God, we love You. More importantly, we thank You for Your love for us. Be with us now, Lord, as we continue to worship You, as we think about Your great sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.